So in verses 1 through 9 then, Tertullus brings the charges against Paul. And at least one of you noticed my inflection in the attorney Tertullus. The guy makes Felix sound like, we are so honored to be ruled by you, Felix. We are just so very grateful. And, you know, I don't want to, you know, bother you, but we got this little issue. If you could help us, that would just be so great. You're just so awesome. Felix was not a nice man. But Felix is an interesting character, and this is where I get to add some flavor to the class, give you a little bit of background about this guy. Felix actually started off as a slave. He started off as a slave in the household of Antonia, the mother of the Emperor Claudius. Antonia became very fond of Felix, and eventually she freed him. And through his own cunning, his connections, and luck, Felix became governor of Judea. He was as ruthless, though, as he was cunning. The uprising that we mentioned in Acts 21 and verse 38, remember when Lysias came and rescued him because he found out he was a Roman? Right? Not. He said, oh, you're not the Egyptian who led this sort of uprising out into the desert? Well, it was Felix who put that uprising down. And his soldiers that he ordered murdered at least 400 of them and arrested at least 200 of them. In fact, historians say that it was his hard-handed rule and his efforts played a major factor in the Jewish revolt in AD 66 that eventually resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Thank you, Felix. So Tertullus starts off by flattering Felix, right? Just lays it on thick. You are just so wonderful. We're grateful to have you. But you'll notice that there are a couple of different charges, and there's a couple of different ways you can look at it. But basically, charge number one was a political charge. This guy is a troublemaker, right? He's a pest, and he creates trouble and unrest. Now, this would cause Felix to stand up and listen, because Felix is charged with keeping the peace. If he doesn't keep the peace, he loses his job. And as we all know, the Jews were famous for making trouble all over the Roman Empire from time to time. And while it's true that trouble seemed to find Paul, Paul did not instigate that trouble. So Paul's going to have to address this charge because it's one that could get him imprisoned or possibly executed for rebellion against the empire. The other charge, though, was a religious charge, the fact that he defiled the temple, right? And generally speaking, the Romans really couldn't care about any kind of religious rule breaking, right? Jews, as long as you behave yourself and don't cause a problem, we're going to stay out of it. However, the Romans allowed the Jews, with one exception, the Romans allowed the Jews to execute somebody if they defiled the temple, right? If they allowed, if a Gentile went into the sacred places, that the Romans said, okay, you know, you can do that. So this is also going to be a charge in which he is going to have to defend himself against. Notice, though, that in 21 and verse 28, the charge by the Jews of Asia was, he has defiled the temple. And so they grabbed him and basically was attempting to kill him when he was rescued. However, the charge against Tertullus says, in verse 6, he even tried to desecrate the temple, right? So now the charges have changed. Of course, as we know, there was no proof. the high priest and Tertullus, and every Jew probably there knew that there was no proof. How do we know that there was no proof? How do we know Tertullus and the high priest who was there knew that they didn't have any proof? What would they have done had they had proof? They would have brought a witness or witnesses. We saw Paul with this guy Trophimus from Ephesus, brought him into the temple. They were there for 45 minutes. This Gentile was in there. If they had had proof, if they had had witnesses, they would have brought them. Tertullus is probably hoping just by slandering Paul that would be enough. And so finally the charges end with the Jewish elders and likely Ananias giving their amen, if you will, right? Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting, right, giving their amen, that these things were so. In other words, what Tertullus said, that's true. That's what happened. Okay? Any questions? All right. Verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shattered out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today." But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet to have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So in verses 10 through 23, basically, Luke records Paul giving his defense to the charges made by Tertullus. What I would expect is for Felix to then start to ask Paul some questions based on what Tertullus said. Even as something as little as, "Are these things so?" But in fact, he just looks at Paul and says, "Right, your turn." And in contrast to Tertullus, all Paul does is say, he just acknowledges the fact that you rule over the Jewish people. And then he continues. So he responds first to the charge of being a troublemaker or an instigator. And he states that from the time that he got to Jerusalem until the time that they started beating him, he did not carry on a conversation with anyone, let alone cause a riot. And what's unusual is what would you expect Paul to be doing during these 12 days or so? Besides purifying himself and paying for the expenses, what would you expect him to be doing? What would you think he would be doing? You'd think he'd be preaching, right? You'd think he'd be preaching the gospel of Christ, trying to convert his fellow Jews. But in fact, he wasn't. We don't know exactly why. We do know that verse 11, he says that he went up to Jerusalem to worship. So for whatever reason, His goal was not to preach and to teach, but to simply worship. Maybe it had something to do with what the James and the elders had said, right? You know, Paul, while you're here, let's just not cause a disturbance for now, right? We don't know. We just know that he came to worship, and it doesn't appear that he was doing any preaching or teaching. So then he turns up the heat a little bit, and he kind of turns the tables, or attempts to, against Tertullus. He says that his accusers cannot prove any of the charges they are bringing against him. Again, no witnesses. There's no proof, verse 13. But then in verse 14, he says, well, I do admit one thing, though, right? If I'm guilty of anything, this is what I am guilty of. Number one, serving God. Right? What else does he say he's guilty of?
Believing everything that's in accordance with the law.
Yep. Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Right? The law and the prophets all point to a coming Messiah. He believes that, right? That addresses the charges way back in chapter 21 where the Jews said he preaches against law, the law, and against Moses and against this nation and against the temple. He says, no, I don't. I agree with everything that the law and the prophets say. What else is he guilty of? Having a hope in God. That these men cherish. So my accusers, I have the same hope in God that my accusers have, and that's what? In God, but what else? That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Remember, the Pharisees believed in a life after death. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. But these men he cherishes the same thing that these men do, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Again, I do not preach against the law or against the temple or this place. I believe the same thing that these people do. He's even saying, in fact, I believe in it, and you don't, that his accusers doesn't, right? And then he says in verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Where have we heard that before? Right? He's standing before the council, and as he starts, he just barely starts his defense. He says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfect good conscience before God up to this day. And then what does the high priest do? Orders him to be struck on the mouth. Right? So he again says, I always do what I believe God wants me to do. And then in verses 17 through 21, Paul will now address the charge of defiling the temple. Right? So he's already proven and addressed the first charge. Now he's going to address the charge of defiling the temple. I'm sure I could figure it out. I don't remember now, but he's been gone between three and five years since he's been to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, it's going to have to be closer to 5 years because he was in Ephesus for three. So he's been gone for about 5 years. So when he says in verse 17, now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation, that's what he's referring to. He's been gone for a long time. And so he brings alms to my nation. What are alms?
Gifts.
gifts, money, right? So he's, and what alms is he talking about? Where do these alms come from that he has? Yep, we had talked about how one of the purposes of his third missionary journey was to bring relief to the saints in Judea, and we think specifically the church in Jerusalem. And so as he went to each church, he collected funds, and we talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read that those verses all the time. As I directed the churches of Galatia, also I direct you to take up a collection on the first day of every week, so that when I come, a collection doesn't have to be made. Right? So he collected all those funds in the third missionary journey. He was gone for 5 years between trips 2 and 3. And when he gets back there, he's delivering the funds from those particular churches. So he is bringing alms to my nation and to present offerings or sacrifices. So the Jews find him in the temple. What? Do they find him in the temple still dirty with Gentile cooties? No. He was purified, right? Remember that James and the apostles asked him to purify yourself so that you can go into the temple. Celeste, you get a chuckle out of that? That's right. It's not. I have the Darren's East Texas version. So he didn't have any cooties, and so he then addresses the charge of defiling the temple. I did not defile the temple. I was purified, and you have no witnesses that says otherwise. Because if you did, you would have brought them. He then points out, maybe being Captain Obvious, that those who made the original accusations against him should be here to make the charges and to show proof that I in fact did this. Verse 19, Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they have anything against me. And then he says, well, in the absence of witnesses, in the absence of these men, Jews from Asia, who made these charges in Jerusalem, fine, they're not here. So in their absence, you guys, the high priest, Tertullus, all the Jews that were with him, give your proof. In the verse 21, he then admits to another misdeed, right? Earlier he says, yes, I'm guilty of this. And now in verse 21, he says, yeah, I'm guilty of this. This misdeed was this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them for the resurrection of the dead. I am on trial before you today. And why did we talk about this? Why do we think he made that statement? That was an inflammatory statement. Why?
Divided the Pharisees and Sadducees, since the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection.
Right. He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin Council, I believe it's 70 men, and makes this statement knowing it's going to divide the group. And so he's saying, really, when we boil it all down and we get to the reason why I'm here today, it's because I made the statement that it's for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today. So the charges have been made. Paul has given his defense. And now it's in Felix's hands. Felix has all of the information he really needs. The letter from Lysias, the commander, would have carried great weight. He now has the charges that Lysias was trying to get an understanding of. Felix now has them. Paul has made his defense and made a very compelling case, i.e., you've got no witnesses, you've got no proof. These are just accusations, that's all it is. So now Felix has everything he needs to make a judgment. He very easily could have said, here's my ruling. You guys are, again, continue to be a pain. Get out of my court and I don't want to see you again. Right? Instead, he puts them off. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. One thing that we might be curious about, though, is how does Felix have a more exact knowledge about the way? Of course, we understand, and we've heard this phrase before, the way being Christianity. How is it that he came to this more exact knowledge? Right? So there's a couple of possibilities. As we will see, his wife was a Jew. So it's possible that she helped to explain to him, and you know, in their marriage, explain to him about the Jewish ways. What are some other, two other ways that could have been that he found out about the Jewish way? How could he have been educated and to come to a more exact knowledge about Christianity? He did, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Please don't steal my thunder. I'm going to enjoy that particular conversation. But you are right. But again, she's a Jew, right? So maybe she educated him on the way, Jewish ways. But think back to some of our other classes. Paul had preached in Caesarea. Who else is in Caesarea? Who has been in Caesarea for 20 years? Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Who else is there? Chapter 10. Cornelius is there. So it's possible, again, we don't know, but just trying to kind of, you know, think outside the box, put some pieces together. He could have heard from Cornelius. He could have heard from Philip. Could have heard from his wife. We don't know. Those are some possibilities, some things for you to think about. I find that those types of things interesting. Kind of puts the pieces of the puzzle together. And so we don't really know why he wants to speak with Lysias the commander, but that's what he says. So he's basically just putting him off. He's procrastinating to making a decision. And as we will see, there's no record, at least from Luke's point, that Lysias the commander ever came. We have no record of Felix calling for him. There's no record of him being there, of showing up. Giving some extra explanation. It's likely he never did. And many people believe that Felix knew that Paul was not guilty. Felix was not a dumb man. As you said, he rose to power a lot through his cunning. Right? He's a smart man. He's a wicked man, but he's a very smart man. And so he understood that Paul was not guilty. However, he was a politician, and so he did whatever benefited him. And he saw a benefit for himself in doing the Jews a favor and keeping him jailed. And as we will see, one of those things is he thought he could get some money from Paul. All right? Verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So in speaking to what Ellen had said, just a little bit of information here. Felix actually had three wives in his lifetime, and all were for the purpose of increasing his station in life. They were all of royal, his wives were all of royal birth. And again, as you might imagine, sources differ on the details of these women, but many sources say that his first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Yes, that Cleopatra. Drusilla, mentioned here, was Felix's third wife, and that was an adulterous marriage. Felix wooed Drusilla away from her husband, yes, at the age of 16. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of King Agrippa, the first who killed the Apostle James in chapter 12, and the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. And if that wasn't interesting enough, Felix and Drusilla had a son who died in the eruption of Vesuvius that destroyed the city of Pompeii. So, there you go. And as you read about the Herodian dynasty, you come away feeling pretty good about your family. I don't care how messed up your family is. You read about the Herod family, it's going to make your family look pretty good. They were some pretty messed up people. And, of course, they were in power. And based on some texts, and I haven't researched quite enough to give you more information on it, but what's called the Western texts, it says that Drusilla was actually the one who wanted to hear Paul. Right? Kind of makes sense, right? She's the Jewess, so she wanted to hear what Paul, in fact, had to say. And so if that was the case, it's not hard to imagine Paul speaking of the law and the prophets, right? Speaking of the Old Testament prophecies that concern the Christ, right? You might talk about Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. Because she, as a Jew, she would be familiar with that prophecy. And so, again, all those prophecies point to Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's what he would be speaking to. So he'd be speaking about faith in Christ, which it says that he did. So he would be speaking of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, just as he would speak to any other Jew, right? So he doesn't pull any punches just because of who this person is, right? You're lost, you're in sin, I'm going to preach to you. And again, remember in Romans, he talked about his love for his Jewish family and how their zeal, but it was one without knowledge, and he wants to be able to convert them. Well, that's what he's trying to do here. So then he makes application to Felix and his wife and their adulterous marriage when he spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So, we don't know exactly what Paul said. However, it's not hard to think that he possibly told them the same thing that he told the Athenians, right? The Jews at Athens in chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he ends up preaching to them, makes the application to them, and have you ever heard somebody say, "Preacher, you're stepping on my toes"? Well, it would appear Paul jumped all over their toes, because in verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away, Ellen." Okay, so I didn't hear most of that other than... Oh. Right. Okay. So I think what you said was because Felix had a more exact knowledge of the way of Christianity, and then Paul is pointing out his sin, it really had an impact on him. Is that what you're saying? Okay. I would completely agree with that. And I don't know if this was the first meeting, the second meeting, or third meeting, whatever, but I get the impression that whenever it got to the point where it got to him, and so he said, "Go away." However, it also appears to me that his greed also got the better of him. Because eventually, he calls Paul back, and eventually, he gives the impression that it happened more than once, right? He would continue to call him back, and they would converse, and they would talk. Verse 26, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him, right? So, that initial being frightened, eventually... his old self came back through, calloused, and Paul's words were just kind of, rolling off his back, if you will. And so when it says in verse 26, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. What's another word for that?
Bribery.
Bribery. That's right. And by the way, Felix was wealthy. He comes from a wealthy family, so it was going to be more than just a few bucks. This was going to have to be a considerable amount. And so he's, saying it without saying it, if you give me some money, I can make my judgment anytime I want. Why would Felix think that this man who's in prison would have any money, especially a sum of that amount? Yep. So, Paul, that's great, talking about judgment and righteousness and self-control, but let's go back and visit what you said earlier about bringing alms to your nation. Tell me more about that. Right? So he likely had a considerable amount of money that he brought these alms. Who, Paul? Well, no, then he wouldn't have it because he would have already given it to Jewish elders, but Felix is thinking, well, if you have that, certainly you can get some more. Maybe you can go back to your brethren and they can help you get out of this little position, right? Well, would Paul be a party to bribery? No, he would not. And so as we see, Felix works on him for 2 years, and Paul yet still does not cave in. It's also possible, if not likely, that Paul came from a very wealthy family, right? He was a Pharisee. He was sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem to live. That's not cheap, right? So anyway, we don't know, but that is also a possibility. However, weeks turned into months and months into years. And after 2 years, Felix was replaced by a new governor, Festus. We know this because this happened in AD 60. And if you remember, In our introduction, and I'm embarrassed to say this, a year and a half ago, I showed you this particular slide, and we can date events and acts based on secular history. So when Luke mentions that Festus becomes procurator, when he becomes procurator, that we know through secular history that happened in 60 AD. We now know then that Paul stayed 2 years, right? So we know then that when he got out of Caesarea, it was 62, right? So that's how we date the book, right? So secular history tells us that Felix was called to Rome to give an account of his heavy-handed tactics, right? So his subjects, the Jews, you know, word gets back to Rome, to the emperor, of what he's doing and how he's ruling, and they say, yeah, that ain't going to cut it. Get up here. We need to talk to you now. And it's believed that if not for family in high places, he likely would have been put to death for his crimes. But instead, he falls off the pages of history, never to be heard from again. And that is the end of chapter 24. And can you believe it? We got through one whole chapter in one class period. I might fall down. Any questions? All right, with that, we will begin with questions next week. Thanks. And they're in the back, by the way.